Hey, go ahead and have a seat this morning. And if you have your notes, get those out. I want to jump right into a message. The title of the message today is The King is Here. That is the message title this morning. And I'm very excited to preach this particular message on Palm Sunday. As I said, I really enjoy Palm Sunday. It's not necessarily because of the pollen in the air. I don't like that part of Palm Sunday. I don't like the part where it's 80 degrees one day and then it's going to be 50 degrees on the weekend. Don't enjoy that. But I do enjoy Palm Sunday because of everything that it represents, that our Jesus rides into that city the final week before his crucifixion, and it begins what we call Holy Week. And this is the first day that we are stepping into this incredibly holy week. And so Jesus the King is here. There's three parts to this sermon today out of Matthew chapter 21. You can turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. We're going to be in this text the entire morning. And I want to take away a couple thoughts about Jesus, who he is. This whole triumphant entry, and we're going to explain what that is as he goes into the city, the Passover week for the final time. We recognize that there are three components of this. There's the Jesus, right? Jesus is the first component. There's the crowds who welcome him as he's coming into the city. And then there's the actual city itself. And each one of these parts, Jesus coming in on a donkey, the crowds acknowledging him and singing praises to him, and then how the city responds to him, all show us different characteristics of who Christ is. So there's three points. The first one is Jesus is the modest, humble king. The second one is that Jesus is the mighty king. And the third one is that Jesus is the missional king. And I want to talk about these here for just a few minutes this morning. You know, when it comes to times like Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, I always enjoy kids' perspectives about what we do. And there's a couple of kids' quotes about Palm Sunday I thought were kind of funny. This one's from a seven-year-old. The seven-year-old said this: why did Jesus ride a donkey on Palm Sunday? Was he trying to win a slowest race ever award? That was pretty funny. Just think about it. He could have came in on a horse or a chariot. He probably could have ran faster. He might have even been able to walk faster, but he comes in on a donkey. So from a kid's point of view, it's like, that's really slow coming into the city. Another child said this: I thought Palm Sunday was a day to celebrate our hands. Makes sense, doesn't it? Like, if you don't know what Palm Sunday is, and you're like, it's Palm Sunday, and you're like, huh, interesting. But I guess we're waving palm branches at Jesus, and that's cool too, is what the child said. One more, it said, when I first heard of Palm Sunday, I thought it was a special day to give everybody a high five. That's probably my favorite one. So turn to somebody next to you and give them a high five. Come on. It's Palm Sunday. Give them a high five. Palm Sunday high five. Palm Sunday high five. As we enter into this morning, as I said, I want to take these 11 verses and just break them down into three sections. And I really do believe that you're probably going to see maybe a part of Jesus' characteristic that you and I should also have, and or we should also acknowledge that this is who he is. We're going to start reading in verse 1, Matthew 21, verse 1 to 5. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of beast of burden. Charles Spurgeon says this about Palm Sunday, that Palm Sunday invites us to consider the King of Kings riding upon the colt of a donkey, which is a vivid image of divine humility and grace that should permeate the very core of who we are. I love that statement. You know, Jesus, as we know, he could have come in so many different ways, not only into Jerusalem, but also at his birth. You look at the birth of Christ, and you look at his triumphant entry, and both are just marked with humility. He comes in to a cave. He's born in this manger cave out in the cold. Nobody's there to celebrate it. Nobody's there to acknowledge it. He's born in poverty. He grows up in poverty, even below the poverty line. The family has to escape to Egypt just to get away from Herod, trying to kill children. He then comes up as a carpenter, and he starts his ministry at age 30. And this is a very, very humble life. Very humble, very hardworking life. And yet this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I like that reminder that it's this divine intersection of both grace and divinity, but also of great humility. And I think that's something for us to note this morning, that there's this humble Jesus that comes as a servant. He comes to serve. As Jesus in his own words proclaims that, from time to time, I came not to be served, but to serve. See, his humility, to me, it reminds us of what real greatness is. Right? We all have a picture of greatness in our mind. Right? When you think of somebody that's great or just the definition of greatness, you probably get this picture maybe of somebody else, but also maybe of your own life, of how would you define what does it mean to be great, to be successful, to be somebody in this life. And I love how Jesus often in the kingdom flips that upside down, and it's just a little bit different, isn't it? Because what this verse reminds me of more than anything is that true greatness is how well we serve and love one another. That's a mark of true greatness. Anybody can strive to be great in business, which is not a bad thing. You can climb a corporate ladder, which is not bad. You can make something of yourself, which is great and fine. But is not the true mark of power just loving your neighbor, serving each other? Like that's the marks of greatness that I think we should strive for, that we see Jesus. He could have came in. He could have said, go to the town in front of me and get the biggest, fastest horse and chariot you can find. And I'm going to ride on that, and people are going to acknowledge me. No, get a donkey and a colt, and I'm just going to ride in as slow as possible, according to a 7-year-old. I'm going to ride into the city on this. There's another kid quote I wanted to wait. I wanted to share this because this one, this is such a great revelation from a child. Child's perspective on this. This kid said this: I wonder if the donkey knew he was carrying Jesus on Palm Sunday. Maybe it thought, wow, I am so famous now. I'd never thought about that. And as soon as I read that quote, you know what I thought about? Shrek, the donkey in Shrek. I'm going to ruin the Palm Store. He's just walking in like, yeah, like I'm the man. I'm the, like that donkey in Shrek. Like everybody's cheering for me and acknowledging me. I wonder if this donkey like walked in like, wow, people really like me. They're like putting down coats in front of me, waving palm branches, not realizing that the king of the universe is riding on his back. See, I love that statement, but I also wonder how many times we also get that confused. Hey, guess what? In this story, you're the donkey. Some of you are the King James version of donkey. You're the donkey. You're the donkey. If you don't understand that joke, go look up the King James passage of Matthew 21, and you're going to underline a 3-letter word, and that's what you are and I are at times. All right. Right. That's the role we play. Yet I wonder how often we think that it's all about us. Like we think that it's all for us, and this party is for us, and everything on this planet is for us, and we'd forget that, no, we're carrying Jesus everywhere we go. I mean, just think about it. We do, right? We understand that. As believers, we're carrying Jesus everywhere we go. And wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus received the praise in our life instead of us? So there's marks of humility that go with this. So the Bible talks about humility. I'm just going to give a few. First, humility is a characteristic of God himself. The very nature of God, the very characteristic of God is humility. In Scripture, in Isaiah, all through the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you constantly see this God of the universe that says, I spend time with the high and the lofty, but I also spend time with those who are low in spirit and broken. I love that about Jesus, don't you? It's not just a respecter of person. He's no respecter of person. He doesn't come in and say, I just came for the wealthy. I just came for the people who have it all together. No, I came for the sick, for the broken, for the lost. That is who I came for. How do we know it's a characteristic of God? Well, in Jesus' own words, he says, I came to serve and not to be served. The training he gave his disciples, what if you really want to be first, do what? Got to be last. If you really want to be great, serve. If you really want to enter the kingdom of heaven, then you come as a child, full of faith and full of love. Like that is the picture and the characteristic of God, but it's also an important virtue for us. And Scripture says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count other people more significant than yourself. Just imagine in our own life, in our context, whether it's in your marriage, in your household, at work, what would happen if our virtue as Christians led with that? That we just treated everybody better than ourselves. We were there to serve other people's needs before our own. We were there to look around and say, how can I help other people out? See, because what happens is that the characteristic also leads to honor. If you want to talk how to be honored, it's right here in Scripture. In James 4:10, it says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When we humble ourselves, when we put other people first, that to me is one of the most beautiful pictures of greatness, of how well we serve one another, how we put other people before us. But you know, humility also does this. It helps me to rely on God. If anything else, humility causes me to trust God, to rely on him. Again, in Scripture in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you know that when we act out of arrogance and pride, God is opposing that? The very nature at times that we are, when our pride swells up, when our ego swells up, when we think it's all about us, what we're doing, in a sense, is we're kind of building this opposition to God himself. Well, why would God oppose the proud? Because that's not his nature. Jesus comes as a little helpless baby. And then as a 33-year-old man that we're going to celebrate this week, he dies on a cross, on a sinner's cross. There's no glory in that. There's no pride in that. Imagine what Jesus did, and I know we got kids in here, so I'm not going to go into deep detail and embarrass anybody, but the way that the Romans would crucify, it was not glorious. It was not glamorous. They would strip you naked. Humility was part of that. To make you, you know, to humiliate you was part of the process. They're beating him. They're ripping his beard out. They're mocking him by putting a crown of thorns on his head and a scepter in his hand. They're gambling for his clothing, and they hang him between two thieves. That's not the way that we would think that a king would be treated. Yet from his birth to his death, he had a mission and a purpose. Now, let's not forget, though, let's keep going, because just because this is happening doesn't mean that he is not mighty at the same time. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this about Palm Sunday. He said, on Palm Sunday, we witnessed the juxtaposition of Christ's kingship and humility, a powerful reminder that true greatness is found not in worldly power, but in service and love for one another. But let's never forget that Jesus is also mighty. Let's keep reading. In Matthew 21, verse 6 to 9, the second point, Jesus, the mighty king, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, these are the palm branches, and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I want to take just a few minutes and explain what we just read. There's a lot of great detail in here. First of all, let's start with the coats that they did. Laying down of coats was typically done for a king. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see occasionally that they would take their coats off and lay them down as a king would walk into the city. So it was an immediate acknowledgement. So the crowd was acknowledging that this is somebody of authority. This is somebody that has power. We're acknowledging you as king. But they were also shouting Hosanna, which is very interesting. Hosanna has a dual meaning. The dual meaning behind Hosanna is it's a praise, but it also kind of roughly translates to save us now. And so you have this crowd who's saying, you are a king, you are somebody in authority and power, and we're going to cry out to you, we're going to acknowledge it, but we're also going to say, we need you to save us, and we need you to save us right now. This is what the crowd was doing. They take palm branches. You guys have the palm branches in your hands, right? That's not just to keep your neighbor awake this morning. Right, there's a purpose to this, but if they are nodding off, just tickle them in the back of the neck with that palm branch and they'll wake up. The palm branch represents victory. So in Roman and in Greek times, for military coming back into the city and for their sporting, for champions of sport, they would cut palms, and this is the symbol of victory. So you put all this together, they're acknowledging that this is somebody of authority, of power. This is somebody of victory. This is somebody that's going to come and rescue us right now today. Hosanna, save us now. This is what the crowd is acknowledging of who Christ is. It's got great meaning behind it. It's got great power behind it. And you got to ask yourself a question, well, why were they wanting that? Well, as we've talked time and time before, in that time, the Roman Empire, they have taken over Jerusalem politically. They've taken over Jerusalem, and to the point that the Jewish people are being harmed. They're being taxed, overtaxed. The political system of the time is corrupt. So you have all this corruption politically. You have all this corruption when it comes to religious. And now you got Jesus, who for 3 years has been saying, I'm God's son. I'm going to tear down this temple and rebuild it. This is his son that says, I'm gonna come and I'm going to establish my kingdom right now, right here. So what's happened is as Jesus is coming in for Passover, people from all over the region are all coming in. They already recognize him as a rabbi, but now they're starting to think, well, he's also said that he's God's one and only son. He's also performed miracles that we now know about. He's walked on water. He's healed the sick. He's healed the blind. He's cast out demons. He's confronted the religious people at times. Like, they got all this momentum. He's got all these followers. And I tell you, this is what they were thinking. And this is how I know this. What they were thinking is, finally, you're going to come into the city today, and we're going to rally against Rome right now, and you're going to establish the kingdom today. That's what they were hoping. The disciples thought that same thing. In their mind, in their wildest dreams, they never would have thought that you're going to come in and you're going to be this humble leader and you're going to be passive. In fact, you're going to tell Peter to put away the sword and you're going to allow your own creation to crucify you on Friday. They never would have thought that. Here's how I know the disappointment. Because that same crowd, now not all of that crowd, of course, but that same crowd, who do you think was the crowd on Friday morning, Thursday, Friday morning, yelling to crucify Jesus? It's the same people that were putting their coats down just less than a week before. It's the same people that cut the palm branches, victorious, King of Kings is coming in, he's finally going to take over. And then they're seeing what happens during the week. He kind of disappears with his disciples. They go off by themselves. They have this Last Supper, Judas betrays him, and then in the garden, he's captured and taken away. This is their Messiah. All their hopes, all their dreams, Lord, save us now. And they're watching, you almost imagine them watching it all unfold. And now, as custom, they're going to release one prisoner. One prisoner. Jesus and another person. And none of them wanted Jesus released. They said, give us back the murderer and the criminal and kill Jesus. How does that happen in less than a week? I don't know, but I think we can answer that question for ourselves. Because how many times do we come to church on Sunday and we sing songs about the name above every name, and on Monday we forget all about that? We come to church and we open the Bible and read scripture and we worship together and we leave full of faith, and then by Wednesday we're doubting if God even knows we're alive. So I don't think we can necessarily pick on the crowd that much, because I think we are the crowd. I think that there's times that we also act just like that. That Jesus, I know you, I get my faith in you, I trust you. But then every week we struggle with anxiety and worry. We struggle with what's going to happen next. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with fear. We struggle. And I think in similar ways, not that we're yelling to crucify him, but we're certainly not sitting there thinking that he knows who we are and that he's going to save us. Aquinas said it this way. He said the branches of the palm tree symbolize victory and triumph, reminding us that Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem to conquer sin and to conquer death, inaugurating a new era of grace and salvation for those who believe. See, I believe that the victory that Jesus was going for was far more significant than even just taking over Jerusalem and getting the Romans out of there. In other words, the crowd, they were so short-sighted, which I'm guilty of and you are too, so short-sighted that they couldn't even see beyond that week. They couldn't even see beyond what was happening. They were so short-sighted that they didn't even understand the bigger victory that Jesus was going for was salvation for all eternity. How many know that's a little bit bigger of a victory to go through than even taking over a city? Yet, these people are oppressed. They're worried. They're stressed. They're under the thumb of government and politics and religion. Does it sound familiar to where we live? And it's real easy if we're not careful. You start to sense and feel that weight of all that's happening in the world around us, and we forget to step back and go, wait a second. We're already victorious through all that. We already have victory because we know that Christ had a bigger mission than what we even thought of. Third and final point is this, number three. He's the missional king. The missional king. So he comes in modest in humility. He shows examples of this throughout his entire ministry. As he's coming in, the crowds are acknowledging that he is mighty, that he is a king, that he is victorious, but he was actually on mission. See, one of the beautiful things about what Christ did and what he still does is he never lost sight of the mission. In fact, in Scripture, there's a verse that honestly, it kind of wrestles with your mind when it says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It wasn't because the cross was joyful. It's because the mission is the mission. I came to seek and save those who are lost. That's the mission. I came to give hope. I came to give peace. I came to give joy. That is the mission of Christ, which, by the way, is still his mission today. In Matthew 21, verse 10 to 11, let's read these final two verses. It says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, who is this? The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. I really love the wording of the final two verses that we're going to read today as he's coming into the city. Again, the city is already stirring because it's Passover week, which meant that people from all areas were coming back into there's a whole week of festivities. In fact, this week is our Hope Week, and every day online we have a presentation that we're doing, so join us because we're going to follow where Jesus was throughout the week because he did something specific every day during the week. Thursday night was the Last Supper, which is why we're having communion here Thursday night, so don't forget that. Thursday night here, we're having in-person communion. And then Friday, he's taken, captured, put onto the cross in the grave. And then, of course, we know what happens on Sunday. But this whole mission that he had, I love that they acknowledged that the city was stirring about it. They were wondering, who is this person? Who's this person that came in on a donkey and the crowds were shouting, Hosanna? Who is this person that was stirring? The crowd was stirring about who it was, which, by the way, is not the first time that Jerusalem was stirred with Jesus. In fact, in Matthew, I think it's Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Jesus is born, it says that Herod and the city were troubled and stirred in their hearts about the acknowledgement that Christ was born, which is why Herod tries to kill all the children. He's troubled in spirit by it. There's a stirring. It's amazing to me now that 33 years later, that same city is stirred once again. And that same city is asking the question once again, who is this person that everybody is stirring about? And the crowd's response was, this is the prophet. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is who he is. You know, as I read through and studied this passage, this part of the message to me is probably the challenging part of it. Because more than anything, my prayer for my life and for our church is that our hearts would still be stirred today. My prayer for us today is that your heart would be stirred by who Jesus is for you, just personally. Not what the crowd is saying. Like, let's not be like the crowd. Let's not come to church on Sunday and act like everything's fine and Jesus is amazing, and then by Thursday, we don't even know if we want to go back to church anymore. Like, let's not be the crowd. Let's not be the crowd who's acknowledging Christ when it's convenient and when it's good, but when it gets hard, we bail on him. Let's not be like the crowd. Let's not be the crowd. And the only way that I know how not to be like the crowd, let me just help us all out, including myself, is for my heart every day to stay stirred of who Jesus is. I've been married for 28 years, and I can assure you that still, number one, I still remember the first time I saw Stacy. I could take you. I know what she was wearing. She had a red skirt on that was borderline short for Bible college, right? And she had a black briefcase bag, because back in the day, everybody had a briefcase bag. Even if we didn't use it, we still had a briefcase bag. And I remember seeing her walk through the hall. And I remember looking at my friend, and I literally said, I'm going to marry her. I said that. And then I just kept annoying her until she said yes for like 2 years. So, persistence. And I can assure you, 20 years later, when I see my wife, my heart is still stirred. It's still stirred. I look at her, I'm like, man, I'm so lucky, so blessed. And it reminds me of being 19 again when I saw her the first time. The Bible says in Revelation that part of the issue with the church is we've forgotten our first love. And maybe some here today, and maybe a lot of us, maybe our hearts need to be stirred again for our first love. Not for what we think success is. And listen, we talk about there's nothing wrong with success. I pray that you are so ridiculously successful in life. I hope that happens. But that's not true greatness. May our hearts not be stirred with the accolades. Let's not be the donkey thinking it's all about us. But our hearts stirred because we have a first love who loved us before we even knew who he was, who created you in your mother's womb and put his hand on you and marked you for the rest of your life, that gave you life. Like, what would happen if our heart was stirred first for him? And not just once a week, not just once every couple months, not just when there's a conference or something happening, but every day our prayer could be, Lord, would you stir my heart for you today? Just stir my heart today. Just remind me of that first love today. And then the second part of it is, hey, let's pray for our city to have that. Let's not stop with just us. Let's pray that our city, let's pray that Raleigh and the Triangle would be stirred for Jesus, because they're already stirred. And we all know this, right? Our community is already stirred because they're searching for something and they're looking for answers and they're looking for hope. By the way, don't miss next Sunday. Probably as I was writing it, I was like, Lord, just give us a fresh word for Easter. And the title next week is The Dawn of a New Hope. It's all about hope next Sunday. I cannot wait to preach this message next week, because it's what we all need, and it's what our neighbors need in our world, and we need hope. And there's a stirring, and you see it, right? You even feel it. Like, you all feel it? There's just this searching and stirring, and there's chaos, and there's confusion, and the world is looking for something and looking for something and looking for something. So there's already a stirring that's happening. Now what happens when a church and people like us, we interject the Christ into that stirring? What happens when we interject the Savior of the world into the searching and the longing of the hearts of our community? That's my prayer. That you and I would be used to do that in powerful ways. And the best way starts right here in my own heart. God, would you stir me? Would you stir me back to my first love? Back to that passion. Back to that time, that memory, that thought, that relationship connection that we had with Christ. For some of you, it was probably decades ago when you gave Christ your life. Are you still stirred today? Is there still passion today? Is there still a light on the city of the hill today? Some of you this morning, you're stirring, but for the wrong reasons. You're stirring for success. You're stirring for all these other things. Let me just tell you, let your heart be stirred for Christ first. And then he says all these things will be added. Everything else will be added. But it starts with Christ first.